Beloved congregation, would you please rise and hear God's holy word? We'll be looking together this morning at Matthew 18, 1 through 14. And as we hear God's word, we'll read from the beginning of chapter 18 through verse 20. Hear God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we come and we humble ourselves before your word. We wish to sit as children, both the one who preaches the word and those who hear, before your great word, before your revelation from heaven. We bow before you. We thank you for this precious word. May it feed our souls. May it lead us to Jesus. May it lead us to walk closer to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Dr. Richard Gaffin is a beloved Orthodox Presbyterian minister. He's a retired seminary professor from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he once told a young minister who was about to embark upon his pastoral ministry, Dr. Gaffin said to the young man, "Greatness in God's kingdom is a four-letter word, spelled L-A-S-T, last." I'll try telling that to your average American sports fan, college football fan, professional sports fan. It's football time of year. Many of us are digging into the football season. And of course, if you say that to someone, well, being last would be the greatest disaster imaginable. There's elite football programs that the very last thing they want to hear is the word last. They don't even want to hear the word second place, much less last. Yes, Americans love to compete. We all love to compete. Athletics, we love the gritty competitor that digs in and does his best and overcomes the odds. And we love the Cinderella story, the team that isn't expected to win and does. In business, we love the rags to riches stories. And competition can be a good thing, a very good thing, especially when it brings out the best in you. But when competition turns ugly, it's a very different type of thing. It can lead to disaster when it's fueled by jealousy, when it's fueled by the desire to dominate and rule tyrannically. In the book of Genesis, what happened there? Remember that? The first murder in human history comes why? Because of Cain's desire to have a great name, a greater name than Abel, his brother. And what did that bring? It brought death, the first murder. It brought the very earth itself crying out, Abel's blood crying out to God from the earth for justice. It brought a lifetime of fear and shame for Cain. This morning, Jesus talks to his disciples. He confronts the disciples about their desire to be not just great, but the greatest. The greatest. And he deals with it by teaching them that greatness in God's kingdom is a four-letter word, spelled L-A-S-T. To put it another way, in Matthew 18, 1 through 14, Jesus will show us that the kingdom of heaven, that if you want to be great in it, that greatness in that kingdom, it flows from simple childlike faith. Simple childlike faith. And so this morning, let's look together at this passage. Let's look at how we become great, as Jesus defines it. And then once we get that greatness, what do we do with it? So if we want to be great in God's kingdom, Jesus is teaching we must become like little children. But what does that really mean? What does it look like? And I would submit to you that although you don't see this written as a subtitle in your Bible, that what's happening here is that the very first step to becoming great is learning to repent from framing the question and answer the wrong way. The whole question the wrong way, on our own, from our own sinful perspective. And so Matthew records that the disciples came to Jesus and they ask him that question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus will say, first of all, you're not asking the right question. You've got the question framed up wrong. This is what he's saying to them, in effect. He's saying to them, don't look at greatness from the perspective of sinful man. Don't look at the subject of greatness in the kingdom from a sinful perspective. How does he do this? Well, we take some cues from a parallel account in the Gospel of Mark. It's the very same account, but Mark records a detail that Matthew doesn't. In Mark chapter 9, Mark will tell us that upon arriving in Capernaum in Galilee with his disciples, Jesus asks them, he says, what was it that you were disputing among yourselves along the road? What was it that you guys were arguing about? And of course, the only answer in Mark 9 that the disciples really have for Jesus, it's silence. Like a deer in the headlights, right? They're stunned. They're paralyzed with shame. Jesus shines the light of his piercing godliness, of his word, onto their dark conversation. Jesus knew what they were arguing about. It wasn't for their sake that he's asking them. It's for their sake. It's not for his sake, rather, that he's asking them. It's for their sake that he's asking them. But he's teaching them, you're asking the wrong question. And it happens again. Matthew 20, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus, and you remember the account. She wants to know if her sons could each be given places of prominence, one on the left, one on the right side of Jesus and his kingdom. And to make a very loose paraphrase, Jesus basically says, no, this is how unbelievers frame up the question of authority and greatness. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you must become like a servant. You must become like a slave. You must become last. But it gets even worse. Luke 22 records, at the Last Supper, no less, as Jesus is about to give his life a ransom for many, just after Jesus has finished girding himself with the towel, stripping himself down like a servant, like a slave, doing the job of a slave, and he washes the disciples' feet. And he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And yet they're still arguing about it and asking the same question a little bit later. It's really, really a blind spot for them. And it's a really big blind spot for us too sometimes. We can insist on framing up our entire lives, brothers and sisters, in terms of competing for power, for who's the greatest, who's got the most toys, the most influence, the most prestige, and it can happen no matter how old you are in various ways. We care too much about what people think about us and how we can be in control of our small little kingdoms. Older brothers and sisters, sometimes, well, they just make sure that they get the best toys or the coolest stuff. In work environments, mid-level managers will sometimes work their staves to the bone, but then take credit for the work to upper management. Our social media postings, and don't get me wrong, nothing against social media, but sometimes our social media postings can kind of be designed to show off our most perfect-looking selves. Not always, but it happens. Churches can worry about political influence or community popularity or different things like that, rather than being faithful to the Word of God. We've all got this blind spot in our lives in some way. And Jesus is saying to us all, you're asking the wrong question. You're framing it up the wrong way. Luke 22, that passage we just mentioned, Jesus will say, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. See, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But his greatness doesn't drive him to tyranny or to say, well, I'm going to dominate you for my own pleasure. But no, it drove him as the incarnate Son to a childlike faith in his Father and to a great desire to serve others. And that service ultimately took him to the cross of Calvary to die on the cross as your substitute sin bearer. And yes, the cross is also a great example. It's not just a great example, but Jesus is not only atoning for your guilt and removing your sin, but he's showing you, this is how far I go to serve you because I love you so much. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's saying, don't miss the whole point of the Christian life. Don't miss the whole point of the cross of Calvary. He says, repent of thinking the kingdom greatness, no matter how you slice it up in your life, don't think of it in terms of rank and power. But he doesn't leave you there. Now he says, okay, now we've done the correction. Now let's ask the right question. Let's reframe the question. And so that's what he does in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, Jesus gives them this beautiful living illustration. He takes a little child. And here's the apostle, the disciples. They're going to be the apostles someday. But they've still got the training wheels on. And he says, look at this little child. He reframes the question of greatness for them. In verse 3, then he says, truly, truly I say unto you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking to them about first-time conversion, if you will, but he's talking about turning from their way of thinking. He's talking about repentance. He's saying, come down off your high horse. Trade in that mighty war horse for a rocking horse, like a child would use. Turn from delusions of grandeur and have the faith of a little child. And we'll talk about what that looks like, but don't miss the warning. Don't miss the severity of that warning. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, this is serious business. I'm not just talking about being a little bit nicer. He's saying, you look out for your own greatness. You look out for your own prestige, no matter what station in life you're in. And he says, this is the path that does not lead to the kingdom of God. Forget about being great in the kingdom. You're not even going to get into the kingdom. But this is the pathway to hell. This type of thinking, that's where it leads, he's saying. You're not acting and thinking like my disciples. My kingdom is not about gaining and consolidating power, whether it's getting up early in the morning so you can get all the good cereal before your little brother gets it, or whatever your example is in life. No, it's not about that. But it's about trusting God in the way a little child trusts his parents. So let's look at that. What does it mean, becoming like a little child? Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You children out there, understand, not to put pressure on you, but there's a lot sometimes depending on you. Did you ever think about that? That as you humble yourselves and accept your station in life, people are going to look at you and go, wow, that's what God's kingdom is like. That's what a great person in the kingdom is like. He's not saying that all children have what we would call humility, in the sense of the grace of humility. I mean, not all children are particularly humble. Children frequently demand their own ways, and of course the same is said about adults as well. We're not picking on you kids either. He's not saying, look at the children, they're so innocent. They've got no sin. He's not saying that. But he's saying, look at how dependent a child is, especially little children, is for everything. They're willing to accept their rank in life. They're willing to accept their place. The lives of toddlers, for example, are structured and guided by their parents. I know sometimes it seems like the other way around, that the toddlers are structuring your life. But, you know, time to eat, time to play, time to nap, right? Time to take a bath. Mom and dad set these schedules. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he says we're to humble ourselves like little children. Children accept the lowest rank. You do the same. First of all, let the word of God frame up the question. Greatness is not power and authority. Greatness is to be like a child. So don't go after the highest rank, but serve each other, and you will be great. Take on the hard job that nobody wants, and you will be great. Be a mom or a dad. Be a prayer warrior for a shut-in. Volunteer for the job no one else wants to do, and try to do it with a cheerful heart. Sacrifice things that you want that aren't necessarily wrong things, but things that might, if you sacrifice them, will help serve other people and bless other people. And ultimately, Jesus is pointing them back to the cross. He's saying, it's all about this coming sacrifice that I'm going to make. I'm trusting my Father that it's going to be okay. I'm trusting that this path ordained for me to go to the cross for you, to be your substitute sin bearer and your example, but that's going to be the right thing to do, because it's going to make him afraid, but he's going to trust. And so now that Jesus has reframed the question and reoriented their thinking so that they can understand greatness in the kingdom is about becoming last, what then, right? What then? How do we live in light of this upside-down definition of greatness that we've heard? Well, what do we do with our greatness? Verses 5 through 14 sort of take that in. Jesus starts answering the question in verse 5, and he says the first responsibility that we have with our kingdom greatness is to receive little ones who believe in his name as though we were receiving Jesus Christ himself. Verse 5, Jesus says, whoever receives one such little child in my name receives me. Now we're going to get to verse 6 in a second, but it's important for the whole context to see that, that Jesus is now not merely or only talking about children. He certainly is. But he's not only talking about children, because he's talking about all who will believe in him. Because these little ones will be defined as those who believe in Jesus. See, it's an astounding point that Jesus makes. It turns what we tend to think of upside down. Jesus is saying, you don't mess with my family, because I am one with my family. You do not cause these little ones to stumble. You take this so importantly that when you receive them, you think that you're receiving me. He's talking about union with Jesus through faith. Who could think that such a beautiful, theologically rich thing could come out of this simple little definition, this simple illustration? Because we're the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, and Jesus is saying, when you receive such little children who believe in his name, little ones who have given up on their greatness, little ones who have cast all their care on Jesus, their reputation, their standing on one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, when you get this, now you understand my kingdom. Now I know you're in my kingdom and you really follow me, because you're receiving the ones that rest in me, that trust in me. You're not going to step on them. You're not thinking, how can I rule over them? You're thinking, how can I serve them? How can I protect them? He's calling on the disciples to be children, to receive other children of the kingdom instead of trying to dominate them. And so when you receive each other sincerely as brothers and sisters, when you serve each other, when you start thinking about what you can do to bless the other person and to meet their needs, then you're beginning to understand this. Because whenever you do that to one another, you're doing it to Jesus. You're doing it to your Savior. So what do you do with little children who are entrusted to your care? Well, verses 6 through 14 start talking about that a person of true kingdom greatness is going to protect the little ones who believe in his name, just like a parent would protect or care for a little one and protect them from stumbling and falling. We're to look out for one another and protect one another from tripping and falling into sin. Again, notice that this call to protect little ones is first brought to us with a very severe warning. Verse 6, it's better for you, Jesus says, if a giant millstone were hung around your neck and you were dropped into the sea, than for you to make one of these little believers, these little children who trust in me, to sin. Death by drowning, Jesus is saying, a horrific way to die. That would be a better choice for you, a better option for you than to make one of these little ones fall into sin. See, Jesus knows how vulnerable we are to sin. He knows how vulnerable our hearts are. He doesn't want any of his little ones to be lost from the life of following Jesus as a disciple. Think about it this way. You wouldn't try to convince a little child. You wouldn't try to convince your child, it's okay. It's okay, honey. You can go. You can cross the street. Don't mind the traffic. Don't mind the cars. Go ahead. You'd never say that. That'd be absurdity. You'd be sending them to their ruin. And Jesus is saying, don't you dare do that by the way you live your life. Don't do that by the way you think about greatness. Don't try to show them that life in God's kingdom is about power and prestige. Don't let your infatuation with greatness or any other sin you might be involved in be the means of making another believer in Jesus stumble. Again, why is the warning so severe? Because people who cause little ones to stumble are worthy of God's judgment, he says. Verse 7, he pronounces a woe. Woe upon the unbelieving world. Judgment. I've got a burden of judgment against people who are so crass and unthinking that this is just the way they operate. And he says, expect the world to operate this way. Don't rejoice in it. Certainly don't follow it. Predators always try to pick off the smallest of the flock. We expect the Christ-rejecting and sinful world to engage in sins like child trafficking, heinous things like sexual abuse, or encouraging children to question or reject their God-given biological sex as male and female. These are all forms of power and abuse. And our young covenant children are the most vulnerable among us. We need to give them a steady supply of how to frame things up according to God's word. But we also have to set the example of godliness. We expect this from the world, but he's saying, don't let it happen here. Don't let it happen in the church. Don't let that same spirit of selfishness and self-serving exist here. He says, woe or judgment to the one by whom the offense comes. And so in verses 8 and 9, as if this first illustration isn't strong enough about drowning being a better option than dealing with God on judgment day, he has two more graphic, kind of gruesome illustrations to make us realize that we need to think seriously about sin, lest any of us think that we are great in the kingdom. Verses 8 and 9, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than to have two hands or feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. See, if you want to protect little ones from stumbling, he's saying, his point is, deal harshly and decisively with your sin. He says, don't mess around with it. Kingdom greatness comes from childlike faith. He's trying to teach them. And at the same time, he's trying to destroy this notion that greatness comes about by dominance. And so he sets the contrast with these two gruesome illustrations. Hand or foot, you're making me sin. Whack, chop it off. Your eye, my eye's making me sin. Rip it out, throw it away. It's gross. It's graphic. And thankfully, it's not meant to be taken literally. Jesus isn't saying, maim yourself literally. But he's saying, take it so seriously. Be shocked into understanding how serious this is. Those who seek greatness on their own terms, they would rather go through life appearing powerful, appearing perfect, two healthy hands and feet and eyes, but go into hell in the afterlife. Bad choice. But there are those who love Jesus and his little ones and so deal decisively with sin. They seek to be great like being little children. This is what we're called to do. And so he's saying you need to be okay with limping into heaven. You need to be okay with appearing in heaven with one hand missing and one foot gone and an eye patch over your eye, but appearing before God and saying, but I loved your people, Lord Jesus. These wounds are from caring for your people. I didn't care about approval by others. I didn't care about my material wealth or having a perfect spouse or looking like I had a perfect life or the perfect job. He says, any mindset that you've got, any action that you've got, take it like a hand or a foot with gangrene and amputate it and throw it away from you. That's how serious it is. And so we let Jesus reframe the question. We don't use greatness to get greatness, but rather we become great by being last. Jesus is saying, look at Isaiah 53, basically. It says, he had no stately form of splendor, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, looking outwardly. And so it's better for you to be lame in heaven if such a crippling enables you to see your Savior face to face and say, Lord, I dealt with my sin in order to protect your little ones. Verses 10 through 14 then leads us to the final point. And we're not going to look in depth or pick apart verses 10 through 14 as much as we could, but I want to sort of skate across the surface of it briefly. Because Jesus wants us to know that every single believer of his is so important to him that if only one out of 100 believers in Jesus stumbles into sin, we should leave those 99 and go after the one. First of all, notice, verse 10, that heaven cares about lost sheep. Whatever verse 10 is saying about angels and their association and care for believers in Jesus, the idea is that in front of the Father in heaven, you matter. Every believer in Jesus matters. We've got a specially protected status before our Father in heaven, and so we are to care if even one believer goes astray. Secondly, verse 11, it's the very reason that Jesus came. He came to seek after lost sheep. And so what do we do with this greatness? Part of protecting God's people is going after the lost sheep. He'll talk more about that and how you go about that beginning in verse 15. But he comes to save people trapped in sin and wandering off from the safe place of the church, of his kingdom. He came to save those trapped by self-importance and pride, those who try to look great by their own craftiness, and he teaches them to be like little children, to be happy with serving in a small but a really great place. He teaches them that instead of stepping on and stepping over the weak and vulnerable, he says, look, I'm the most powerful one in the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords, but I came to seek and save you who had no power, and to give all of my strength and all of my divine power for you, because I love you and I want to see you walk with me. And he says, now you watch over these little ones. See, because wandering sheep are easy prey for wolves. And so use your greatness, as Jesus defines it, to follow after believers who are wandering away from the safety of the flock. Bring them back to safety. Be involved in their lives. Don't let them wander off in the first place. Or if they do, let them know. Someone's going to come looking for them with love to bring them back. See, brothers and sisters, this is because kingdom greatness, it flows from a childlike faith in Jesus that cares for the little ones who believe in Jesus. All who believe in Jesus. See, God is calling you to greatness. So don't be concerned about your rank, and don't be concerned about your prestige or your power, but be like little children with that childlike greatness of faith. Protect your brothers and sisters. Be resolved never to lay a stumbling block in front of them by dealing swiftly and decisively with your own sin, laying them on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who loved you, who died for you, and who sought after you when you were a straying sheep. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your goodness. Thank you for coming after us when we were lost. Make us to seek not greatness in our own lives or achievements, but to see greatness in being last. Make us servants. Make us those who serve you and who look after the little ones that you care for. In Jesus' name, amen.